here in this chapter in Genesis 9, we're seeing a promise made. And in this case, it's a promise that God is making. So we know right away it's going to be a trustworthy promise. And it's a promise in the form of a covenant, which is a binding agreement. God is going to make a covenant. He's going to make a binding agreement with Noah and his family, and by extension to each one of us as well. So this is something that is active. If you want to think of it as a contract, God signed his name long ago to this contract. And it had not only Noah's name, but it does have our names in it, and it is to us. And so we want to read this with a sense of fresh relevance that, wow, what a blessing that God has made a promise and that he is keeping that promise, and that we are in a contractual relationship together with him at this kind of level. So we've talked about how contracts are part of everyday life and some of the consequences that come from not keeping contracts. And certainly if we find ourselves to be on the blunt end of someone not keeping their end of the bargain, like, we have to do some real heart searching, because we can fall into frustration and bitterness and anger. And if we're not careful, revenge and slander. And we need to wrestle through, like, what are the legal ramifications of this? Is this the kind of thing of, like, okay, it was a one-time mistake, love covers sin, I'm going to move on? Or is it the kind of thing like, hey, this did a lot of damage, I'm going to have to look into how I can make sure I'm exercising my legal rights to protect myself and my family? There's a lot of different issues. In some cases, we're treated wrongly. Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That doesn't mean that what they did was okay, but it means that we're going to forgive as Christ has forgiven us. There's other cases, the Bible says that it's appropriate to use the courts of law to make sure that violations of the law are being dealt with in appropriate ways, and that the rights of property are being handled. So there's different kinds of responses depending on what's been done wrong. But here we have a wonderful promise. It's the covenant that God makes through Noah to each one of us. And we're just going to begin in Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. So would somebody read those three verses for us? Okay, good. Right away, something that jumps out at me as we begin chapter 9 is that it says God blessed Noah. What a blessing it is to hear God blessing Noah. Remember that what it said toward mankind, toward the entire human race, is God blotted out all life upon the earth. And then after destroying the entire earth, it said in the opening of chapter 8, God remembered Noah. And we talked about that last week. And then here now, chapter 9 begins by saying God blessed Noah. So Noah and his family, they stand out in contrast to what has happened. Everybody's been destroyed. The entire human race has been destroyed except for Noah and his family. And now we see God blessing them. Why would he bless them? Because they had trusted in him. They had followed his instructions. They had obeyed him. It reminds me of the story over in 2 Samuel, where the Ark of the Covenant is being brought by David back into Jerusalem. And you remember, they didn't carry it the proper way according to how God had said to carry it with the priests. But instead, they put it on a cart on the back of some oxen that were carrying it in. It gets a little rickety, a little bit bumpy. All of a sudden, the Ark is sliding off. And Uzzah reaches out to steady this thing. And what happens? Zap, he's dead. And David was angry by that and confused of why God would do this. Hey, this is supposed to be a special moment. We're doing this for you, God. Why are you killing this man? And there was judgment because they were trifling with God and with the Ark of the Covenant and not treating it in obedient form. And so they end up taking the Ark and they put it in somebody's house, and God blesses that person for having the Ark. So it wasn't that the Ark itself was some kind of source of curse. The Ark was meant to be a source of blessing, but God also says, you have to do things the way I tell you to do them. Well, Noah and his family have obeyed God. So whereas the rest of the human race has experienced God's curse and God's judgment because of their sin and wickedness, that's what we all deserve. When people will trust the Lord and repent of their sins and follow his instructions, you will not find that you're the object of God's curse. He doesn't want to hurt you. He loves you. He wants to give you his blessing, but he does expect you to follow his rules. And when we do that, as we see with Noah here, we see that the corner turns, the destruction has ended, and God blesses, and he loves to bless his people. So he blesses Noah and his sons, and we hear almost the exact same words that were spoken all the way back in Genesis chapter 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. That idea of filling the earth also is mentioned down further in the chapter. In verse 7, it says, and you, be fruitful and multiply. The ESV says, teem on the earth, T-E-E-M, like become abundant and spread on the earth and multiply in it. Does anybody else have another translation of verse 7?
Multiply.
What's your whole verse say, Lydia?
As for you, be fruitful and increase in number. Multiply on the earth and increase upon it.
Okay, perfect. Anybody else have any other translation?
Mine uses the word swarm.
Swarm. I like that. You know, you think about a swarm of bees, but in this case, like a swarm of a human population. So it's just supposed to increase exponentially. Lots and lots, almost impossible to even number that there's supposed to be so many people teeming or multiplying or swarming upon the earth. Anybody else have a different translation? Jessica? Oh, go ahead.
And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it.
Okay. So bring forth abundantly. Jessica, were you going to say that, or did you have one other one?
No, mine, populate the earth and abundantly multiply.
Populate and abundantly multiply. Good. So all these different verbs, all these different commands kind of mixed together, and then add to that the geographic equation is they weren't just supposed to stay in one little 5 mile by 5 mile square area, but they were supposed to spread, right? And it's kind of implicit, and some of the language kind of has this idea of like go out, like burst out and explode in population. And that's partly setting us up for what we're going to see happen in Genesis chapter 11, where the people refuse to do that, don't they? They were told to fill the what? The earth. And instead, they all actually concentrate their population in one area in this mega city, and they want to build this tower and make a name for themselves. So they're doing the very opposite of what God has told them to do. I just want to give that to you ahead of time because we'll be looking later on at the Tower of Babel. And that was, again, an act of rebellion and disobedience. So even after they come off the ark, the people don't do what God said. But we do see here his blessing, and he also opens up a new opportunity that they didn't have before. It appears that up until Noah's flood and getting off of the ark, that Adam and Eve and Seth and Methuselah and Noah and all these other men and women that had lived over the centuries, their entire diet had been fruit and vegetables. And it wasn't until after the ark that God actually gave them permission to be eating meat. So we read that just a moment ago. And because of that permission to be able to slaughter and eat meat, it says that the fear of you and the dread of you will be upon every beast of the earth and every bird of the heavens. Why? Verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. And as I gave you the green plants, and that's seen earlier in the text, in the first 8 chapters, that they were eating fruits and vegetables and crops. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So this is actually opening up for them to be able to eat meat, and that's now permissible. And I wonder why that's said here after the flood. I wonder if perhaps, you know, when you spend a lot of time with animals and you watch their behavior and you kind of get to know them and you get to love them, and it could be that there's been a peaceable relationship between the animals and the human beings on board this ark. And God's now saying, as you and as these animals go out and spread and begin to multiply, I'm giving you permission to kill them and to eat them. And it's okay. God is giving you permission to do that. So sorry, PETA. PETA would say that killing an animal to eat it is an act of abuse. But the Bible says you have permission. So can I get an amen to a nice piece of bacon? You know, like, we're thankful. I heard a lot of people talking about how they had steak over the Christmas holidays, and I think that's a brilliant idea. I'm all for having steak. We have to think about doing that because a lot of people do the ham and the turkey and can smoke your meat and do a lot of different things, but it's okay to slaughter, to kill and eat, and Jesus says, and we have a vision of that over in Acts chapter 10. Yeah, go ahead, Joe.
So they could have pork.
Yes, It would appear at this particular point they could have pork.
Why?
Later, why do I say that?
Why is it only dangerous and forbidden later and not here? And then aren't the parasites still around?
Yeah, well, it doesn't say that there's any restrictions at this point. So it's sort of an argument of silence, but the dietary code, the kosher laws, don't really go into effect until the Mosaic Covenant, which is several centuries later on. So here we have an opening up of the buffet, that you've got all the meat dishes that you can enjoy now. And then later on, God is going to say, okay, I want you as a people, the people of Israel, to be distinct from the nations. They're going to eat anything. And God is going to say, I'm going to restrict you to certain meats that I consider to be clean. And it has to be animals that have the cloven hooves, and they chew the cud, and there's going to be this whole catalog list of all these animals are okay, you can eat that, you can eat that, you can eat that, and then all these animals, these are not okay, these are considered unclean. And then we get over to the New Testament, and after the Mosaic law has been completed, and Jesus has finished the work upon the cross, God gives a vision to Peter and says, now you can go back to eating whatever you want again. So I'm going to place this before the Mosaic Covenant and before the kosher laws, that it would seem like Noah could probably eat pig.
So the argument then that people want to marry together the science and the theology saying that God did this because he knew it would harm us. Hmm. That's why he said, like, don't eat pork because it would, you go blind from the parasites and stuff, until we had such a time as we could cure it in a way that it's not harmful anymore, and then God releases it and we can eat it again. But if they're eating it the moment they get off, well, maybe not the moment, because they'd make them extinct.
Right, they have to wait a little while.
So they have to populate it a little bit. But then, like, if there was no harm, then there is no argument that God did this strictly because of health concerns. He did it more because, I don't know, he wanted to.
Yeah. I think it's an okay observation to say, oh, wow, isn't it great that God prevented to protect his people from some of the parasites and the diseases that are more prevalent. But that's not the reason that the Bible gives, and it could be that some of those parasites weren't as active back during this time, earlier on, but it doesn't specifically say that they weren't allowed to eat those things until later. In fact, Abraham himself, from according to one teacher years ago, he mentioned that Abraham himself violates the kosher law and what he's serving to the angels when they come to the tent. So they weren't under the Mosaic law. That's your anachronistic if you're trying to take later law and impose that on earlier people that hadn't been given those commands and those laws. So I think in the same case here, like, it is quite feasible that they ate some of those things. And God had his reasons for why he told them not to. Some of that was for health and safety and dietary. And then some of it was just simply, I want you to be distinct from other people. And so I'm going to give you a list. I mean, some of it, like the fabric and the clothing, that wasn't necessarily like a safe versus an unsafe thing. It was just, I want you to be different and I want you to be distinct. And I want people to notice you look different, you sound different, you talk different, you eat different. Everything about you is different and distinct as the holy people of God. Yeah,
now,
go ahead.
Oh, about the fear. Yeah. I'm assuming there were gorillas, like giant, you know, 1,200 pound gorillas who could crush men and lions and things like that, and they were not going to fight back and kill the humans who were trying to eat them?
Well, it doesn't say they won't fight back, so I think the grizzlies would still win in an arm wrestling battle. But it is interesting. Again, it's a little bit of speculation. Obviously, we know in the Garden of Eden, there was harmony. There was no, like, predator-prey kind of relationship at all. After the curse, some of these animals were going to be vicious. I mean, the T-Rexes start hunting, and other animals, you know, the lions, the great white sharks, you name it. Like, there's death, there's violence going on. I would not be surprised if people were killing animals, whether it was for fur trade and for clothing and warmth, or whether it was for food. There may have been some of that, but God had not given permission for them to eat meat until after. And then that's going to just change the game, because all of a sudden animals that felt safe and almost domesticated, even if they were wild, but they just had no fear. They just treated you like another animal. It's like you go to the wild animal park and you've got all these different species that they don't care that the other ones are there because they don't see them as a threat. That part is going to change now because man is going to start hunting more aggressively. Go ahead, Mike.
Yeah, I was just thinking that a lot of animals, they attack out of fear. So it's that fear
that's true too.
Aggressive also.
Yeah, that's very much a part of it, is that protective instinct that kicks in. That's why you never rob a bear of her cubs, right?
Yeah, you see it go immediately. Or a moose and her children.
I hear moose are like some of the meanest animals out there.
Yeah, they're even more dangerous than bears.
Wow. Did you see any moose when you were up there in Wyoming?
Our guide was like, yeah, I was right here, and one came right out of the bushes right there. He said that just stopped and walked backwards. He said, if you see one, that they're worse than bears.
Wow.
Thank goodness geese are as small as they are.
They're pretty vicious. Go ahead, Bill.
Doesn't this fly in the face of the seven-day Adventist? Because it's saying that we can eat everything, not just the plant. So how do they get around?
Mm-hmm.
They live by kosher law. Mm-hmm.
So
I lived with Seventh-day Adventists for a while because I went to school at Loma Linda, and yeah, it's the kosher law that they choose to follow.
Yeah, so
that was Ellen G. White's thing, was to follow.
Following Jewish.
Yes.
Follow Jewish kosher law.
Yeah, and Paul says it's not wrong if a person wants to follow kosher law. So if somebody wants to count the Sabbath as special, they have Christian liberty to do that. If they want to follow the dietary law, they have liberty to do that. But what you're not to do is impose that on other people and say, you're more spiritual if you do this versus that. So if a person, for personal reasons and, again, family reasons or their witness or whatever, they choose to restrict themselves to certain foods, that's okay. But I think that just even the fact that they're Seventh-day Adventists, they're tying back into the Sabbath principles of the Old Testament and trying to resemble the Jewish people, and that also spills over into their dietary laws as well.
Minus the meat. Because they're vegetarian.
Because they don't eat meat at all, I guess, huh?
Yeah, but those that do, again, I work in Lombardia.
Yeah.
The Seventh Days that do eat meat, they follow kosher.
Okay.
My roommate would come down, I'd be downstairs cooking bacon, and she's like, what are you doing? Sorry. You know? But I asked her about it one day, and she was like, well, she said she occasionally would eat, I think, fish or chicken or something like that. But she said that, you know, they try to follow as close to the Jewish law as far as dietary as possible if they choose to eat meat.
Okay. Interesting. Yeah, so even there, there's different schools of thought.
We can't have pepperoni pizza at work if the management buys it for us.
Wow.
Okay,
interesting. All right, as we continue on, look at verses 4 through 7, and we're moving even further into some of the details of the Noahic covenant and the provisions and the commands that God gives. So could somebody read 4 through 7 for us?
But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. I certainly will require your lifeblood. From every animal I will require it. From every person, every man as his brother, I will require the life of a person. Whoever sheds human blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made mankind. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it.
Okay, thanks, Jessica. So we noticed earlier God had said that you can eat of all of the animal species, you can eat meat now. I give you everything, verse 3. And immediately he says, however, I don't want you to eat meat or flesh with its life in it. And by that, he's saying with the blood to, you know, be pulsating through it, to be drinking the blood or eating a bloody piece of meat. So this was something that both in Old and New Testament is repeated, that don't eat the meat with the blood. Don't eat it raw. More than likely, I would imagine a lot of this had to do with pagan practices and a desire to stay separate from what paganism and blood drinking and things like that, you know, voodoo might be an equivalent of things that are going on today. Probably.
So there's nobody around doing that.
Either that or it's preventative of what's going to happen shortly after the flood, of what's going to take place. But it could be, again, I don't know that we know for sure. It could be that it was something pre-flood, or it could be just setting up for warnings and protections against what the other nations will do and what they're not to do.
So there are recipes where you cook the meat in the liquid, and the liquid is blood as well.
So. Right. So apparently, I don't know how strict it was as far as if you're cooking in it, but you're not, as juices, but you're not eating it. And again, I mean, a good piece of medium rare or medium is going to have some blood in it. I don't think it's preventing that at all. The juices are partly the fluids and the blood, but you're not to be As it says here, not to just be simply eating or drinking the blood, to eat the flesh with its blood in it. So there is a distinction there that we see both in Old and New Testament. Part of the Jerusalem Council, something similar is said. The church is like, hey, you know, we're not going to force you to be circumcised. We're not going to force you to follow dietary, Sabbath laws, things like that. But we would ask you, because there's Jews in every city across the Roman Empire, don't be drinking blood. Don't be eating things that are offered to idols in an overt kind of way that's giving homage to paganism. So I think that that may be part of what's going on here. And we do see clearly a distinction between slaughter of animals and slaughter of humanity. So, you know, as far as killing animals, I believe wholeheartedly we need to be humane. We need to be, there is a sense of ethical kind of treatment that we should have toward animals. So don't be abusive toward animals. It's not saying like animals don't matter. An animal is different than a carrot stick, okay? So you can snap the carrot stick, you can eat the carrot stick, you can beat it on the sidewalk if you want to. I don't know why you'd want to, but like you're not hurting it. There's no life, there's no breath of life in anything that's a vegetable or fruit. But when it comes to living beings, they do have life and they do deserve our care. So there is a kind of ethical treatment, and yet God is permitting, and it is okay to kill that and to enjoy it. And so hunting is fine, you know, and having mass production in a civilized society where you're raising up animals and they're going to be a source of food, that's okay. But be humane about it. It's just like, don't abuse animals and just somehow taunt or enjoy hurting them. Like, you know, be kind in your treatment. And God cares about all of his creatures, but then also see them as a gift that God has provided. They are different and distinct, and we'll talk in just a moment about how they are different than humanity and human life. Go ahead.
So in my version, it says, for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. So that almost makes it seem like you shouldn't be killing animals to eat. Even though he says it's okay
I think what he's saying, that's a good point. I think what he's saying, because we do see later on in the more detailed Mosaic code, that if an animal takes a human's life, that animal will be punished by death. Because you don't want a vicious creature, especially, you know, they sometimes once they sniff blood and once they've shown that kind of behavior pattern, it's more than likely going to happen again. So I think that it's talking about, like, there's going to be a reckoning, which he's moving toward in explaining life for life, blood for blood, that's going to be toward animals and toward humans, but not saying like, oh, you killed an animal, therefore I'm going to kill your animal, or I'm going to kill you, or that kind of a thing.
Well, and it also says in it, well, so four, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is its blood, and for your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning.
So talking to the human race.
Yeah, from every beast I will require it, and from man.
Yeah.
For his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. So later, I think it's in Samuel, but the life is in the blood.
Mm-hmm.
And so he spoke about spilling the blood in a sense of an animal, but not in a reckless sort of way, because it's life, but you shall not eat the flesh with its life, that is with its blood.
Mm-hmm.
But for you, your life,
your blood. Life blood. Yeah.
So it's making that contrast.
Yeah, and he is, and that I think that's a really valid point. But he is also talking some here to both man and animals, because he's commanding the animals like, you need to be fruitful and multiply too. So there is some talk, but here there's like a shifting of like, hey, you can now kill and eat this, but for your lifeblood it will be different. The blood of animals will be different than the blood of human beings. Yeah, go ahead, Mike.
And as a hunter, when you kill an animal, you want to care for it and clean it as kill as possible, because if you stress it out or abuse the meat before or after it's dead, you ruin it, the taste.
Mm-hmm.
So you care for it during its life, you care for it in its death, and you care for it as you clean it and cook it.
Mm-hmm.
So there is a series of caring still for this animal even after you've killed it.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point. Yeah, that's the appropriate attitude to have. So don't kick your dog or your cat. I mean, cats maybe are okay, but no, I'm just kidding. You know, don't kick your animals around the house, you know. Like, show patience, show kindness to them, but... They are different categorically than human beings are. And we see that in the text here, where it then shifts, and particularly in verse 6. Very important command. Again, this is a timeless principle. Human life is important. Human life is sacred. So it says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. It almost sounds poetic even in the English translation, doesn't it? And that's also captured in the original Hebrew. In fact, in most of our Bibles, you probably see more white space. Is it kind of like set off as a different paragraph in your Bible? Maybe some more indentation. It almost looks like a poem here. So this would be more poetic language. In my Bible, we see the same kind of spacing of poetry all the way back in chapter 3 of God's curse upon the serpent and the woman and the man, that it changed indentations and spacings, and it like went from prose style into poetic style. And then here in chapter 9, later on, the curses that are given toward Ham's son Canaan, you see that in verses 25 down through 27. It's like all of a sudden it seems to fill up the whole column, and then suddenly it's in poetic form. So there's a number of times throughout Genesis and the rest of the Bible that, particularly in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew, that you have these poetry forms. Poetry, of course, is very predominant in Psalms, Proverbs, Job, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Those are entire poetic books of the Bible. You'll see lots of white space and indentation. But every so often, poems will pop up in the middle of other books of the Bible. It's kind of like if you're reading through Lord of the Rings, and then all of a sudden you come to a song, right? And Tolkien liked to have these like legendary songs that would be sung down through the generations. Well, there were songs and poems that were part of ancient cultures, and this would be one. It's a command, it's a warning, and it's in poetic form, which means that Hebrews love like symmetry and parallelism, and this is in the form of what's called a chiasm, which is named after the Greek letter chi, which is looks like an X, okay? And so a chiasm is an X-shaped word form that it goes from the first line to the second line and then the third line and then out to the fourth line. So it kind of creates this half X pattern. And if you were to mirror that image, it would look like this, okay? So you think about it, it's kind of like a V shape or an X shape. It goes in and then it goes back out. I've put it there on the paper so you can see. And the way that scholars will sometimes express this is they'll have like a line A and then a line B. So the line A's are in parallel with each other, and then the line B's are in parallel with each other. So whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. You see how lines A and what's called A prime, those are in parallel, like the very first and the last. And then in the middle, lines B and B prime, the second there, those are in parallel with each other. So whoever sheds and be shed, and then the blood of man, and by man shall his blood. So it's poetic, it has symmetry, it has beauty, elegance, and it also is meant to be memorable and to make a point. So Roy Zuck, in his book, Basic Biblical Interpretation, he says, in a chiasm, elements 1 and 4 are parallel in thought, and points 2 and 3 are parallel in thought. And oftentimes, that V shape or that X shape is kind of going to a bullseye to look, and the emphasis tends to be to the central point of a chiasm. There's lots of chiasms throughout Scripture. In fact, many scholars point out that chapters 6 through 9 of Genesis actually create a large-scale chiasm, that the first and the last, it talks about the generations of Noah and his sons, and you've got all these elements that go deeper and deeper and deeper until it comes to the center theme of these stories. So sometimes whole sections of Scripture have this shape or this form. Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, I'll just read that one for you to show you over in the New Testament. Again, Jesus we have a Greek recording, but he also spoke in Aramaic. He was also heavily immersed in the Hebrew culture and style of speaking, and so we see a lot of chiasms, this poetic symmetry kind of speaking in his teaching. So in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 6, it says, do not give dogs what is holy. That would be line 1. Do not throw your pearls before pigs. That would be line 2. Lest they trample them underfoot. That would be line 3. That would be talking about the pigs. And then you'd go back out to line four and turn to attack you. That's talking about the dogs. So the dogs that you're giving what is holy are going to turn back around and attack you with what you've just given to them. So also over in Matthew chapter 23, verse 12, an even clearer example. This will be a familiar verse for you. 23:12. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. You see how that language and that pattern follows? So keep an eye out for that, because that will appear throughout Scripture, very prevalent, especially like in Psalms. But the chiasm is a common form, and that's what this covenant, it's in a poetic form that we have here, a command and a promise. So what makes shedding of human blood different than shedding of animal blood? And I would submit to you three reasons that murder would be unthinkable. First of all, because God commanded us to multiply and to then take life instead of giving life is the very opposite of the creation mandate. So God did not intend for us to subtract or to take life. He commanded us to multiply. Secondly, because God alone has the right to give life and to take life. So death happens. Death happens. It is part of the fall. It's part of the curse. But death and life are in the hands of God. He is the one that dictates when that life is given and when that life is taken away. And if we ever take life, whether it's our own life in suicide or whether it's taking somebody else's life, which is murder, we are essentially saying, I want to be God and I want to be in charge of my fate or someone else's fate. And that is not a right that he gives to us. Now, there's some people that may late in life suffer incredibly and maybe even wonder, like, wouldn't it be better so I'm not a burden on my family to just end my life, or I'm so sick and tired of the misery that I'm going through? The Bible says that God is in charge of your days, and as long as he keeps you alive, he loves you, he has a purpose and a plan for you. It's not for you or I to decide when that life is taken. So whether it's in the womb all the way to the tomb, we believe, based upon Genesis 9 and taught consistently throughout all of Scripture, human life is precious. It's sacred. And we are not to take it. God alone has the right to give life and to take life away. And the ultimate answer of why murder is unthinkable ties directly in with the Noahic covenant here in verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in what? In his image. So murder is a direct attack against the image of God. That's what makes it different from killing an animal in a humane type of hunting way for a food source, not just simply for sport and amusement, but like because you want to use it as a source of help. So why would taking a human life never be appropriate? Because that human life is in the image of God. All people are made in the image of God. And Jesus actually applies this in a surprising way over in Matthew chapter 5. Certainly, the bare minimum is don't go out and kill somebody this week. Okay, so that's your first application. Don't kill someone this week because they're made in the image of God. But Matthew 5:21 says more than that. Of course, in the Beatitudes and then the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has this pattern. He'll say, you have heard it said, and I say to you, you know, and he keeps like upping the ante over and over again. Like, you know this from the law, but I say to you, it goes even deeper than that. It goes to the heart. So in Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Did the Bible say that? Absolutely. We just read that, right? So that's part of the Scriptures. You shall not murder. And whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. That's straight out of the Noahic covenant and other places in the law as well. But I say to you, Jesus says in 22, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. Wow. So Jesus is saying, be really careful with your temper and with hateful words and angry thoughts, because ultimately anger is basically saying, I wish you were dead. I hate your guts. I want nothing to do with you. I don't like what you've done to me. I wish God would just wipe you off the face of the earth. And it's a emotional and spiritual kind of murder happening towards someone. Now, some people would think, oh, you know, when the brother takes the toy away from the sister and the sister's angry and she wants to slap her brother. And like, you know, she's maybe not thinking this through all the way, but there is a seed of hatred that can turn into murder. And we've seen that happen with Cain and Abel, right? So this isn't just some kind of a hypothetical. We've seen the reality of how hate turns into murder. And Jesus warns against, just even be careful what you're saying about people. Be careful what you're thinking in your heart about people, because they're made in the image of God. And so people need to be treated with respect and love. Okay. Lastly, we're going to read 8 through 17, and we will call it a day. So 8 through 17, can somebody read that as we wrap up? Thanks, Suzanne. So here we have a beautiful promise that God makes, never, ever, ever again to destroy the entire earth with water. 2 Peter, it warns that God will destroy the earth again. So there is a future judgment coming. That will be a judgment by fire instead of by water. But here we have a wonderful promise. And if you think about Hunter's bow, and essentially what God has done over the last year in these chapters of Genesis is he grabbed that bow and he pulled back the string, and he let go, and he unleashed his fury on the human race. And now what he's saying is, I'm going to take that bow, and I'm going to hang that up in the sky, and I'm not going to ever attack you with this judgment of water again. And we have this beautiful picture in a bow shape, reminding us of a weapon of war, but a bow shape of beautiful colors that is a picture of God's promise that he will judge the wicked, but he also says, I will show mercy. I will not treat you as you deserve to be treated. There's more times than one that the human race should have been washed off the earth through a flood, but there's only one time he did it, and he said, I'm not going to do it again. And instead, he's offered us the gift of his son, Jesus Christ. So we have mercy available to us that we don't have to be under the wrath of God. So when you see the rainbow, it might be because you're watering your front lawn and you see the beautiful prism colors coming through. Or I was driving a couple weeks ago and I looked out to the west and there was just like this little patch of a prism rainbow in the sky. And I didn't even know there was any cloud or vapor there, but there was just enough to pick up those different colors from the sunlight. Beautiful, you know, and we've seen different rainbows and people post pictures online. Enjoy them. And lift up a little prayer to God when you see those rainbows and be reminded of both his judgment and also his mercy, and the gift of meat that he's given to you, and also the sacred image of God that is imprinted on every single human being. So we are to treat each other with love and respect in light of that, and thank God for not treating us as we deserve. So that's all we have time for today, and we'll be jumping into the next couple chapters, Lord willing, next week. So see you then.
Thank you.